Hello, this is Andrew Corbett, and we are continuing in our leaders coaching of our Titus Bible study series. This is study number 6. It's entitled God Alone, and it's out of the passage in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 to 10. It's looking at the truth that the true disciples demonstrate servanthood, and the doctrine of worship for God alone and heartfelt worship. And principle number 6, circumstances do not determine the believer's worship. So let's have a look at this. Again, I would encourage you as group leader, just let the group, if you're meeting via Zoom or if you're meeting in live, real person type of meeting, then and just encourage the banter. If you're able, if you are meeting live with real people, in just enjoy a little bit of hospitality, whatever that looks like, cold drink, hot drink, whatever. And then when you move to start the group, I recommend that you go around and ask everyone what's one thing you're thankful for and one thing you would like prayer for. This is a bonding technique. It's also something that helps you as group leader to hear where people are at, and it helps the other members of the group to be aware of what to pray for, with each group member sharing, you know, what's going on in their life. So, looking at this study again, as we go through, I've been suggesting and recommending that you invite people in the group to read different questions, different paragraphs, read the scriptures that are referenced, so that you're involving people. So I'll go through it just so you've got a little bit of background information in case you get a question or two. So let's have a look. The Roman world at the time of the New Testament being written was a world filled with the enslavement of people. In the recent New English Translation of the Bible, NET, which is an excellent translation, particularly the New Testament part of it, the translator of Titus, W. Hall Harris, notes, many slaves in the Roman world became slaves through Rome's subjugation of conquered nations, kidnapping, or by being born into slave households. But he goes on to point out that the word translated slave in Titus is the same word that Paul uses to describe his relationship with Christ in Titus 1:1, and that's the Greek word doulos. Harris notes that this word did not apply to a prisoner of war or someone kidnapped or someone born into a slave household. Rather, a doulos was someone who willingly surrendered themselves into slavery to someone they were devoting their lives to. He points out that this was the word used to describe Moses in Joshua chapter 14, verse 7, in the Septuagint. This is the word. Where it describes this, it says, I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea. So there it is, that expression, the servant of the Lord. And David, Psalm 89, verse 3, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. So in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it uses that word doulos. Same for Elijah and the same for the nation of Israel itself, Isaiah 43, verse 10. Question 1, with this understanding of the word doulos, which, by the way, the slaves that Paul's referring to in Titus were not doulos. In other words, he's calling them doulos. So this is an important point, that they may have had, you know, this attitude that why should I do what anyone tells me what to do? I'm sick of the fact that, you know, I'm being bossed around or whatever. But now Paul is saying, no, act like a doulos. So let's have a look. With this understanding of the word doulos, translated as either servant, slave, or bond servant, how did the gospel change the way that slaves were to regard their relationship with their earthly masters, based on Titus chapter 2, verse 9, which says, bond servants, that is doulos, are to be submissive to their own masters. In everything, they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. So hopefully you can see straight away how this was a radical shift. Suggested answer, slaves were to serve their masters willingly and with delight. The application would be how an employee has to serve their employers. So that's the modern application today. With delight, that's the point. Question 2, does this exhortation by Paul in Titus 2:9 endorse the practice of slavery? Here's your two options. A, yes. Since Paul tells slaves to obey their masters, he is therefore giving a divine sanction to buy and own slaves. Or B, no, because the word he uses, which is translated by some English Bibles as slaves, is actually a word which described the voluntary commitment of one person into the service of another. So in other words, Paul is making the point that he's not endorsing the practice of buying, selling, and having slaves. What he's doing is he's changing the attitude toward masters, so that slaves could treat their masters as if they were serving Christ. The concept of a bond servant was established in Exodus chapter 21, verses 5 and 6, which says, "But if the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever." Now this is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 15 to 18. So that's how someone became a doulos, a bond slave. Question 3. In Paul's letter to the Galatians, how did he show that the new covenant revolutionized the way slaves were to be regarded? Galatians 3:28. Remember, slaves had no rights. They were almost treated as not even being human. And this is what Paul writes in Galatians 3:28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So what's Paul doing that makes a radical shift, that takes the gospel and absolutely revolutionizes how slaves were to be regarded? He said they were equal. This is an amazing shift that takes place because of the gospel. Question 4, in what way does the Apostle Paul's repeated description of himself as a slave of Christ, that is, doulos, reflect what kind of heart attitude any disciple of Christ should have? So Romans 6:16 to 18, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." So what does that tell us? What does that passage tell us about how every follower of Christ should, what their attitude should be like? Well, before Christ, we were slaves to sin. But since Christ has set us free from sin and saved us, we are now slaves to righteousness, that is right living, which is to say we are slaves to Christ, or we are slaves of Christ. Question 5. How does this attitude affect how the believer worships God? Well, if we're going to serve him willingly, gladly, no matter what he asks us to do, it's going to dramatically affect how we worship. Since we are slaves to Christ, we will willingly want to worship God with all our heart. That's what it means. So there's the implication of understanding what it means to be a doulos of Christ and how we worship. Far from the New Testament endorsing slavery in two places, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, which says in the ESV, it says, "The sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." So these are the things he's condemning. The New Living Translation puts it this way: "The law is for people who are sexually immoral or who practice homosexuality or are slave traders, liars, promise breakers, or do anything else that contradicts the wholesome teaching." So there we have a scripture, and in Revelation 18:13, it also mentions those who traffic in slaves and human lives. So this, we see the picture of the New Testament is that it condemns the slave trade, and thereby it condemns the notion of slavery. So we now consider the doctrine of worship, and in Latin, soli Deo Gloria, which means worship God alone. The reformers of the 16th century coined five solas, that is five things alone, to help distinguish their teaching from those who taught that salvation involved faith in Christ plus doing whatever church leaders decreed, which included penance, indulgences, confessing sins to a priest, and attending the weekly mass. For the reformers, Christianity was not about what the believer could get from God, but what the believer could give to God. and the best thing that the believer could give to God was worship. They referred to this as giving God glory. But rather than seeing this as just what happened when the church gathered, the reformers regarded giving God glory as involving everything a believer did. In other words, a believer could cook to the glory of God, eat to the glory of God, sleep to the glory of God, play to the glory of God, and work to the glory of God. Note 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, which says this: "So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Giving God glory involves thanking Him, praising Him, acknowledging His provisions and blessings, seeking Him, praying, interceding, and telling others about Him. Note Romans chapter 12, verse 1, which says this: "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." So when we regard ourselves as doulos of God, we present our very bodies, our very lives to God, it then translates into worship. It means it has a significant bearing on how we worship God. Ephesians 1 verse 12 says, "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." So a Christian is someone who's going to worship because we recognize what Christ has done for us. Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 39, this is question 6, it says this: "And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So based on that passage, what might we claim is essential for authentic worship of God? And hopefully you can see that it is full surrender. It involves love, love for God that comes from our heart, our soul, our mind, the very core of our being. So it's not just for pretense, it's not just for show. We are created to worship God, and when a person refuses to worship God, they will still worship, but it will be an act of idolatry. Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, which says, "Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So all people will worship. It's a matter of who they will worship or what they will worship. As a matter of principle, circumstances do not determine our worship of God. Sometimes life gets difficult, and that can make worshiping God difficult. Ponder Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, which says, "Through him, then, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name." So let's have a look. Ponder that verse. How might this shape how we should worship God when our circumstances are difficult? Well, the key thing there is sometimes it's a sacrifice. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes you don't feel like it. And so we are to worship God despite how we feel. Here's my closing prayer. And then I encourage you to go around the group and remind the group of the prayer points that were raised by each group member and have them pray. Pick one of those and just go around the group, nominate left and right. Or if you're doing it via Zoom, I tend to read the names out so everyone knows who they come after. All right, Lord Jesus, fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit. May we be led by your Spirit into a deeper relationship with you. May we worship you with all our heart, mind, and soul. Please put a song of praise in our mouths to declare your glory to the world, even when we don't want to gather with your people to worship you together. We pray that you would help us to offer you sacrifices of praise in the midst of the congregation so that you will be our focus rather than what ails us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I trust this study is a blessing to you and your group, and we'll be back in our next leadership coaching for lesson number 7, God Transforms.